ago. It just chose that moment in the evening when I was at the barbecue to do that. So I spent about a week in the hospital. And the interesting part about it is, as I was talking to the infectious disease doctor at the Kaiser Hospital, he said, "Why do you go overseas? Why do you do those things?" And I said to him, "Doctor, let me just tell you that I'm sitting here in the most beautiful hospital facility I've ever seen. It's a brand new building they just built. I'm surrounded by doctors and more nurses than I can count and every technology available to man, while our kids in Africa every day are dying because they don't have 10 cents of medicine." So I said, "In Africa, we see 20 to 50 children saved every day from malaria. So if I get it once every 5 years and I lay in your beautiful hospital and I have all of your care, it doesn't even weigh in comparison with all that we can do." My point is sometimes we take risk. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. But in the end, God blesses us beyond belief. Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. The title of our message this morning is, "You Are the Light of the World." Matthew chapter 5. We want to look at three verses, verses 14 through 16. Here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to a very large crowd. And he's explaining to them what Christianity truly is. If we were to explain to another that doesn't know about the Lord what Christianity is in a nutshell, it would be here in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's when Jesus just summarized Christianity for us. Well, today we want to pick out one thing that he spoke of that I believe we constantly need to be re-encouraged with. That we constantly need to be, we need to remember it. We need to be, made aware of it once again. Read with me Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, as we stand in your presence, as we enter into fellowship with you and fellowship with one another, Lord, I ask that these words that you spoke 2,000 years ago will penetrate our hearts. Lord, if our hearts are hard, soften them. Lord, if we're distracted, remove those distractions. Lord, we want to open your word. We want to be completely changed for eternity by these words. Lord, open up our hearts this morning and show us how we may step out of our comfort zones, step into maybe times dangerous places, and be used by you so that your light will shine through us into a dark and dying world. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are." Not some people are. Not your neighbor is. Not the guy that's next to you. But you. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill, and you cannot be hidden. We could think of ourselves individually and collectively as the church as a lighthouse that's shining into a community. Think back in your minds to the old lighthouses that we used to build here in our country on the East Coast. We would put them out there where the seas were rough and there were rocks, and as the ships would try to come home to find safe harbor, to try to come off of those dangerous seas to find a place of safety, they would see that lighthouse. Well, what was in that lighthouse? Oftentimes, hundreds of little candles placed on a spinning device that reflected into the ocean. And as that device spun, every one of those candles created a massive beam of light shining out to lost sailors saying, "This is the way. Be careful of the rocks on the sides. This is how you can come home." You see, that's what Jesus says that we are. We are individually one single light. Collectively, We are a lighthouse. You see, God's chosen to use people. He uses individuals. He can use other people, not us, oftentimes, to do things, but God has chosen specifically, and he's placed you in a certain place in your life and in wherever he has you to be a light into your community. Let me just give you a very simple example. I was living in Sri Lanka, in Asia, totally unreached, meaning there are no churches as far as you can drive in any direction. There is no concept of Christianity. And as I was talking with a Sri Lankan that was born again, a Sri Lankan man, I asked him, how did you get saved? Because you lived in a deep Hindu village with zero Christianity and just simply pagan worship. He said there was one lady in my neighborhood, and every day when we would come home from school, she would invite us into her house, and she would serve us cookies and tea. And after a while, we said to the lady, why do you do this? You don't know us. You're not part of our family. And she says, let me tell you about God. And they're like, we know about God. We're Hindus. We worship all these gods, literally millions of gods. She said, let me tell you about a God named Jesus Christ that's greater than all of those gods. So this man today is a major Christian leader trying to penetrate darkness. And I asked him, well, how did you get saved? And he said, somebody in my neighborhood took time to open their front door to invite me in and just love me and love me and love me. That lady, I don't even know her name, and she's probably passed on by now. That lady was a light in the midst of darkness. And now the people that she's affected are reaching into totally unreached areas. God has chosen to use people. God has chosen to use you. God wants to use you. And I'm sure that any of you could stand up today and say, I remember a time when God used me, when I stepped out in faith and something great happened. Well, I want to encourage you today, don't look in the past. Look in the future and say, Lord, what's next? How do you want to use me even further? Let's continue as we read through this in verse 15. Jesus says, you are a light to the world. And then verse 15, it says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead on a stand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Thank you. And so when I look at this, I ask myself, do I light a lamp or do I light a light and then hide it? No, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? If I light a light, it's there to be used. God has put before us, all of us, each of us, in a unique way, something that he wants to do with us. When I think about reaching out locally as well as internationally, I would say that we have one of three choices. Either we obey and we say, okay, Lord, use me. Show me. Give me opportunities. I know I'm never going to be Billy Graham, or I'm never going to be, you know, a great evangelist or a great pastor. But Lord, show me what you have for me. That's the first choice. Willingness and praying for opportunities. A second choice is also to send people like missionaries and others and say, we're going to get behind you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to financially provide for you. We're going to do those things. So there are those that are going out. There are those that are going and also sending. And number three, may this never be our choice. We simply say, Lord, I don't care. I don't want to do anything. Lord, it's not within my comfort zone. And we decide to disobey. So these are our three choices. We either go, or we send, or we disobey. Because you see, you are the light of the world. How else is God's love going to be seen by your unsaved neighbors? How else is the love of God going to be experienced by those people in your life? God is going to use you. Do not take that light that he's given you and hide it. Do not do it. It is the last thing God desires for you. And as we continue on in verse 16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Let your light shine before others. That's what we want to talk about today. What is it that we can do to allow our light to shine? Because isn't that the question we often ask ourselves? Lord, I know what I want to do. I know what you want me to do. I know what's right. But you know what, Lord? I just kind of go about my day, and I close my mouth, and I close my eyes, and I close my ears, and I just look for safety and security and comfort. Lord, show me how I can push beyond myself and enter into other people's worlds. Lord, show me those opportunities where people are going to come into my world, into my home, into my place of business, somewhere in my life, and in that intersection, Lord, may I not be spiritually dull. May I not be spiritually blinded. Lord, may I open my eyes and open my heart and open my ears to you and say, God, who is it that you want me to minister to? Is it just a child walking down the street that just needs, you know, cookies and a cup of tea like my friends in Sri Lanka? Or, Lord, is it the neighbor that I've known all of these years and have never really shared you with? Is it my family members that I shared you with 10 years ago, and I understand what that's like? They completely rejected it, but I need to share it again. Lord, where is it that my light can shine? Well, before we talk about going to Africa and doing evangelism overseas, I want to quickly talk about what it looks like to do evangelism in a major way here in America for each one of us. As we watch a 5-minute video, during this video, I want you to think about what you would do if you were the American doctor in this video. You see, the story goes that a Muslim terrorist came from Lebanon to America to try to convert Christians away from Christianity to Islam or atheist or whoever. This Muslim terrorist came to try to destroy Christianity within our own country and to try to promote Islam. Well, during his interactions with Americans, he was in a car accident, found himself in the hospital, and the American doctor, I know for a fact, as he was there, he was praying, Lord, how can I minister to this man? Now, this American doctor does not have a Bible college degree. He didn't go to school to become a pastor or an evangelist. He went to school to be a doctor, but he was so willing to listen to the Holy Spirit, to wait for the promptings of God, to wait on the Lord, that when God brought somebody in his path that this man needed to step outside of his comfort zone and minister to, he was willing. So as you watch this video, ask yourself, would I do what this American doctor did? And so sit back for the next few minutes and think about how God is using Americans to reach Muslim terrorists right here in our own country.
Muslim in the United States of America believe that they are Muslim first, they are American second. Our purpose is to change this culture because they're infidel and what they're doing is not pleasing to Allah, and we are the soldier of Allah who will make them do it.
Kamal Salim was born in Lebanon to a devout Muslim family. As early as 4 years old, he remembers sitting at the kitchen table while his mother taught him about the Quran and his duty to Allah and jihad.
From my childhood, my mom said, one day you'll be a martyr, my son. You will die for the sake of Allah and you will exalt Islam. She said, if you kill a Jew, my son, your hand will light up before the throne of Allah and the host of heaven will celebrate what you have done.
Kamal was 7 when his parents sent him to Muslim training camps to learn to use weapons and engage and kill the enemy. The boys were also taught another, more subtle form of warfare.
We were training for what's called culture jihad, which is shifting cultures. Culture jihad is, it's unlike the sword, unlike the rifle, it is the jihad that will come into your world.
By his 20s, Kamal was chosen to wage cultural jihad on America.
In Islam, liberty, freedom, monarchy, all these are idols, and these must be brought down. So the liberty that you have in the United States of America, it's anti-Islam. You know, so America must be changed. So I moved to the Bible Belt specifically. The Bible Belt was the strongest of strongest. That's where the stout Christians are. And I want to take on the best of the best because I considered myself as a sword of Islam. I thought I'm anointed, I'm unique, I'm selected. I'm coming to a country and a culture to change it and I have the power of Allah with me.
In the early 1980s, Kamal entrenched himself in a small Midwestern town. He began targeting men from poor neighborhoods to recruit them to the Muslim faith. But one afternoon, his life would be in the hands of those he hated the most.
I was going from one place to another to do a recruitment, and that day I had a car wreck. The car wreck was so severe, I ejected out of my car, landed on my neck, broke my neck in two places. This man came running to me, and he said, "Don't worry, we're going to take care of you, and everything's going to be all right." The ambulance came and picked me up, and now I go to the hospital. The orthopedic surgeon in the emergency room looked at my chart, and he just said, "Son, we are going to take care of you, and everything's going to be all right." The second day, I wake up in the hospital, and this head of physical therapy, come and read my chart. And he turned around and he said the same thing, word for word, "We are going to take care of you."
At first, Kamal was frightened by their words, because these men were all Christians.
You see, in terrorism, if they said, "We're going to take care of you," you'd better run.
Surgeries to repair Kamal's broken neck were successful, but recovery would take weeks. After being discharged from the hospital, he would need someone to care for him while he recuperated. Kamal had no one. So the orthopedic surgeon opened up his own home to this stranger.
In his home, they put me in the choicest room, in the most beautiful thing. I became like part of their family. They didn't see me any different. And now they have a basket set for Kamal. They put in money to free my bills from the hospital.
Kamal was overwhelmed with the outpouring of Christian love. As he recovered, he began to help out around the house with cooking and cleaning.
They have Jewish friends that came from Israel that they support, you know. And now I'm hugging Israelis and I'm cooking for Jews. I'm going, what has happened to me?
When Kamal was able to take care of himself and return to his apartment, the doctor had another surprise for him.
He said, "This is the keys to the house, and here's an extra key. This is your new car. We just want to bless you. You can come anytime you want." So I go to my home, and I go to my cold place that I haven't been there in months, and dust is this thick. And I just gotta settle this issue with my God to know that if it's real or not. So I walk inside, I shut the door, I go right in the eastern window, and I fall on my knees, and I put my hands to the heavens, and I cry up to my God. "Allah, Allah, my Lord and my King, why have you done such a thing to me? I'm okay with the car wreck. I'm okay with all this, but why did you put me among Christians? I'm confused. These Christians and Jews, they're good people. There's nothing wrong with them. They don't want to kill us. They're not the same thing that I learned about them. Allah, these people have relationship with their God. These people, they cry out to the God and they answer them. I want to hear your voice. I want to hear you love me. If you're real, speak to me. I want to hear your voice." Guess what Allah said that day? Absolutely nothing.
Kamal felt that because he questioned his faith, the honorable thing to do was to end his own life.
So I went to reach out my guns and put it in the right place and clock out. I heard the voice. The voice knew me by name. He said, "Kamal, Kamal, Kamal, why don't you call on God of Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?" And now I fell on my knees and I put my hands to the heavens immediately as I heard the voice. And I cried out with every fiber within me, "God of Father Abraham, if you are real, would you speak to me? God of Father Abraham, if you are real, I want to know you." Well, God of Father Abraham came to the room. And he filled the room with his glory. And his name was Yahweh. The Lord is one. In his hand, he has holes in his hand. He has holes in his feet. His name is Jesus. I said to him, "Who are you, my Lord? Who are you?" He said, "I am that I am." I said, "I'm a simple man with a simple mind. What is that supposed to mean?" He said, "I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am everything that is in between. I have known you before I formed the foundation of the earth. I have loved you before I formed you in your mother womb. Rise up. Rise up, Kamal. Come. You are my warrior. You are not their warrior." And I said to him, I said, my Lord, I will live and die for you. He said, do not die for me. I died for you that you may live.
That day, instead of taking his life, Kamal gave it to Jesus. He now has a new mission and travels the country challenging Muslims to question their allegiance to Allah.
My heart desire is to reach out for my brothers and sisters, the Muslim out there, 1.5 billion Muslim, that they are living out there and they have not tasted freedom and that freedom in God.
It's been over 20 years since Kamal left the Islamic faith, and even threats of violence and death cannot stop him from sharing his story.
He is real, you know, and if you never experienced God before in your life, if you never tasted God, and if you think you got nothing to lose, when you're sitting in your home, whether you're a Muslim or a non-Muslim or a non-Christian or whatever you are, say, call on God of Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and say, if you are real, speak to me, I want to hear your voice.
So I asked the question, after seeing that and considering, what would I do if I was that doctor? Would I just call social services and say, there's this man in the hospital bed, and can somebody come pick him up? Can somebody come take care of him? Or do you, in our day-to-day activities with the people that are around us, do we say, Lord, is this an open door? Lord, is this a moment for me to share your love? Lord, is this a time where you're asking me to step outside of what I would normally do and bring somebody into my home, to take care of somebody, to provide for them in some way, to show them your love tangibly? That doctor didn't have a Bible college degree. He probably didn't have any idea about how to speak to somebody that was a Muslim and to try to debate with, you know, Islam versus Christianity. He didn't know anything like that. What he knew was love. This man needs care and love. And I could tell you this, every time he walked into that hospital room and he met with Kamal, the Lord was speaking to him. Go the extra mile. Step out of your comfort zone. Just as the man with the Good Samaritan found him on the side of the road. Did whatever he could do with whatever was in his means to take care of that man. That is what Jesus wants us to do. So I ask you, what did it take to reach Kamal Saleem, the Muslim terrorist? Love and total commitment. This is what it means to be a light to the world. Lord, I have your love in my heart. You have so changed me. You have so forgiven me. You have so filled me with your love. Lord, even though I don't feel oftentimes like I want to love people, renew that love in me from you that I might simply reflect your love into this earth like a light into a dark and dying world. I think of us as born-again believers as mirrors that simply reflect God's love from heaven to a dying world, like the mirror in that lighthouse. God's love is there, God's love is moving, and it is our job to simply say, Lord, I am open and willing to go beyond myself, to go as far as you want me to love people and completely minister to them. Who does the Lord have in your neighborhood? That's what I would love to hear about when I come back and see you next, normally once a year. Well, now we've talked about ministering here, locally. Let's take a journey and cross the ocean into Africa. Many of you already support the ministry that we have in the South Sudan. Today, South Sudan has been considered the most fragile country in the world. Worse than Iraq, worse than places like Somalia with their pirates. Just a couple days ago, as I was getting off a plane coming back into LA, I was reading the news and it said South Sudan has deteriorated so desperately that it is now the worst country in the world to live in. So as you are helping us and loving and caring and being concerned for the children and the things that we do, you are touching some of the most desperate people on the planet. So let's cross the earth and take a journey into Africa. You all remember the forgotten people. They were called the Taus. And I've told you their story, and many of you helped sponsor those children. When we first went into that area, these kids, they had nothing. They were living literally like animals surviving in the desert. They had zero. They had no education. They had no food. There was even this one photo of this young boy with these empty bullet shells in his mouth. And it broke our heart. It shattered our whole concept that everybody's going to be okay and we can just stay at home and it's all going to work out. When we saw these things, we said, Lord, what can we do? Well, many of you have stepped forward and assisted us. And as myself as an American and all of our 20 African staff, I don't have 200 staff, 20 African staff, as we begin ministering to these kids, this is what they look like today. This is a group of some of those Taos girls. And as I was visiting them in their home with their African mom, this is an African mission that's ministering to them, these kids were filled with love. They were filled with hope. They were filled with joy. And when I was talking to these girls, now they speak really well in English, and we were just talking and laughing, and we did a Bible study, and they were worshiping, and I just thought, Lord, this is why we live. This is why you've given us time on this earth. For me, it's South Sudan. I don't know where God's called you to. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing, but this is why we live. We live on this earth to step outside of ourselves and to embrace others, to bring them in and to watch you, Lord, week after week, month after month, year after year, change people's lives. God, you are doing miracles. And then I went to visit the school and I found these kids in class, excited, doing great. The educational director came by once again, told us that our kids, our Taos kids that previously had never held their pen and pencil, are some of the best students in the entire state of the part of South Sudan that we live in. These kids were given a chance. These kids were given love and hope, and now their lives are changing forever. These kids have been revolutionized. As I continued working in the area, I was noticing that there was a lot of places that were dark. The schools were being touched. We have a medical clinic that we'll talk about, but there was this one prison that I walked by. Every day as I would walk towards the school in this little, mud, kind of a dusty little dirt strip with mud houses all around me, there was this old beat-up building that had been shelled by bombs 10 years ago in the war, and there was still mortar rounds that had blown holes in the wall. And I asked the people, what is that? It's got this kind of a barbed wire, natural thorn fence around it. And they said, that's the local prison. And then I said, well, who's ministering there? And they said, the principal of our school, which is also a pastor of a little Calvary chapel that's right there with the Taos kids. Every Saturday, Kawaje is his name. Kawaje, our prince of our school, goes into this prison and begins giving the love of Jesus to these people. The first time we enter the prison, there were 10 people in it, 10 criminals and 4 guards, a warden and 3 guards. So there was 14 people. As we sat and gave them the most simple gospel message, many of them were shackled at the ankles and on the arms because they don't have prison cells. They chain people up like in the old days. And many of these men were shackled. And as we asked them, do you know the Lord? Do you know about Jesus? Have you ever heard that God has sent his son to this earth to bring you forgiveness of your sins? Almost every one of them said, we have never heard this before. We had no idea that 2,000 years ago, salvation was brought to the earth. Only one man out of all of them had heard the gospel. Every one of them, the prisoners and their guards and the policemen all said, we want to know this Jesus Christ that you're preaching. The next week, we went back to visit them. This is our second trip back. We found the men that were shackled were no longer shackled. And we said to the prison warden, what happened? They said there was such a change in the character of those men since you gave them that message and they made that decision to follow God. We are seeing that they are so changed, we're unshackling them and allowing them just to sit at peace. They have been totally, completely born again. Now, they didn't use that term. We knew what was going on. But they said, God is changing this prison so much because you have come. Now, this prison is like a transfer place. Place where people were arrested way out in the remote part. They're brought to this prison. They wait for the judge to appear because the judge only comes every few months, kind of like in the Old West in America. There wasn't always a court. There wasn't always a judge. And then once the judge comes, then these prisoners will be taken. They'll be sentenced and they'll be shipped off. And so every week we get new prisoners. So the principal of our school, which is also the pastor of our little Calvary Chapel, is also doing prison ministry. And God's light is not just in the kids now. It's not just in the medical clinic. It's also moving into the prisons. And it is changing this nation forever. God is continually moving deeper and deeper into South Sudan. Well, let me talk to you about our medical clinic and just give you a very quick update. This photo was taken almost 7 years ago when we first took a short-term trip. And Dr. Ben from Bakersfield, California, went out and spent time with these people. He spent a few months and he allowed us to assess the need, to know where to invest, and to know what to do. And as Dr. Ben didn't speak any of the language at all, didn't speak one word, as he reached out and he touched these people, their hearts began to open. Well, today, our medical clinic is flourishing. People are coming in every day with new problems and new situations, and as they're coming in, they're hearing the gospel, oftentimes for the first time in their life. They're getting saved and taking that gospel back to their own homes. Well, let me share with you one story. The American in this photo is Pastor Brent from a Calvary Chapel in Garden Grove, California. Pastor Brent directs the Promised Child Ministry that we have partnered with to help those kids in the school. And so Brent came out to be with us. And so as we were at the clinic, as we were walking around and looking at all the stuff, Brent said, "What's wrong with that man that's way out there under the trees that's just sitting there, you know, kind of in the shade, and he's emaciated. He looks like he's about to die. What's wrong with him?" And so our nurse or our doctor said he has a very late stage of tuberculosis. He's coughing up blood. We can't minister to him because we don't even have electricity. We have no oxygen. We don't have any of the things that somebody in that late stage would require. And even in America, it'd be hard to treat somebody that late in that stage. We don't know what to do for him, so we're just loving him, and he's literally waiting to die. So Brent took the nurse, which is a young man, and they went out and they sat with this African man. And as this American that was healthy and vibrant sat with this emaciated African man that was literally weeks away from dying of tuberculosis, the American said to this man, "Do you know who Jesus Christ is?" And the man says, "No, I have never heard of him. Is he a friend of yours? Does he come from your village? I have never heard of him." And Brent said, "He came 2,000 years ago. He was God. He clothed himself in humanity. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. And he died for your sins." This man's whole countenance began to change. And he said, "I've been laying here every night under the stars, looking up at the sky, knowing that there's a God somewhere, knowing that I've been created by something supernatural, something way more powerful than myself, but I have no idea how to get to him. I had no idea who he was or how we could connect with him. Can you tell me how I can know him?" And Brent preached through a translator the most simple gospel message that you can imagine, something we would give to kids in a Sunday school. This man bowed his head at that moment and got born again. Just as that story was playing out, I came out and said, "Brent, we have a schedule. We've got to be somewhere else. We've got to load up in the vehicle. We have to go." And I didn't want to rush him. And so Brent said to the man, "I have to go. Rob's calling me to leave." And the man said, "Go in peace. Because you see, I'm at peace. I could die in the next couple days. And when I close my eyes for the last time on this earth, which would be very soon, I will open my eyes and see my Savior. See my Creator. Thank you for coming and spending 5 minutes here and telling me about Jesus. Please send my greetings to your friends and family in America." You see, that's all it takes. It takes a moment. If it's Kamal Saleem in America, the Muslim terrorist that God, you know, crippled and humbled so that that American Christian man could love on, if it's this man in the middle of South Sudan that's dying of tuberculosis, whatever it is, God has brought us to these people. If it be near or far, God wants to use you. God is going to use you to do miracles. Now, we have a major crisis in South Sudan at this time. Malnourishment has hit an epidemic level. The UN put out a report last night as I was coming here to visit you. I was reading the news as I arrived. The UN put out a report that right now 4 million people in the next few weeks are going to be at risk of mass starvation. 4 million people. We're not talking about 400 people or a small little village. We're talking about whole regions of South Sudan because the war has continued to rage on. We have a civil war going on right now. The two largest tribes are massacring each other. People are going into medical clinics and shooting people in their beds. They're just killing entire villages. It's genocide. Same thing that happened in Rwanda many years ago. It's the same kind of thing happening right now in South Sudan. Because of that, millions of people, 7 million people, are running for their lives, which means they're not planting any food, and there are no stores, there are no roads. You can't just, you know, go to the bank and get money and buy food. Unless you grow your food, you starve to death. So 4 million people in the next month, by August 1st, are going to be at risk of mass starvation. It is a desperate, desperate situation. And so what we have done is we've invested in what we call a child's ward. This small building that you see in the beginning of this photo was our original health clinic that just passes out medicine and takes care of the basic things. The buildings that you see in the distance, it caused our medical clinic to go from small to five times or four times larger overnight. We've been able to buy these huge steel structures. Right now we're raising the money to put up the walls. What these things will do is these will house the kids that come to us, because every day mothers come to us with their children dying in their arms because of starvation. So we finally have enough money to begin building this. We're still raising the money to finish this project, to buy the beds, to do all this stuff, but we are preparing for this crisis because it's not going to go away. This isn't just something that we can see and then send some food and it's just going to, you know, go away. It's going to take over a year to bring stability back to the country. It's going to take a long time to see these kids raised up. There's a great answered prayer that I would love to tell you about. Is the UN, as they came by the United Nations and they analyzed what we were doing, they realized that we were truly born again, which means we're honest. We're not corrupt. We're here to serve God. You see, many people have started clinics in places like Africa, and most of the medicines that come in, they sell it on the black market to make money. They literally steal 90% of the donated supplies, and they sell it to better their own lives. Our people don't do that. Our people are there because they genuinely love other people, because God has filled their heart. And so as our people were being totally honest, the UN came by and said, "What do you need?" And we said, "We need mosquito nets, first and foremost." So they brought hundreds of mosquito nets for free. These are things that we can't even afford. Then we said we need the special food for these starving children. You see, when a child comes to you, there are many stages of starvation. You have to have specific food for each stage. You can't just feed a child normal food when it's in a late stage of starvation, or it will cause its body to go into shock and the child will die. So the UN is providing tens of thousands of dollars to us in this kind of food. And so what we are doing is we're building the building. The UN is bringing the food, and our staff are the hands and feet of Jesus, loving these kids day in and day out. It is an amazing thing that God has allowed us to be a part of. A year ago, I was at another church, and a man came up to me and said, "You know, I've had a really prosperous business season, and it's about the end of the year. And I would like to give you a donation. What do you need?" And I said, "We need an ambulance. We need a four-wheel drive vehicle that we can go into some of these places that don't even have roads and find people that are sick. And before we even do that, we bring the Jesus film and we begin to show them who Jesus is in their language, you know, in their culture. And we begin to bring the gospel to them. And we also bring those people back to our medical clinic. We need an ambulance." And so the man wrote me a check for $5,000. I called my African director named Pastor James. And I said, "James, can we get something?" And he said, "Yes, we already have the vehicle. And it's going to cost us exactly $5,000 to replace the engine." So we just did that. We just, about a year ago, replaced the engine on this old beat-up Land Cruiser. Now, this isn't anything special. You wouldn't see this driving around the streets of America. This thing looks like it's right out of a World War II black and white movie. But it is so tough, it doesn't even need roads. And so James said to me, "Rob, I'm going to go into new areas and discover new places and go deep into new villages." He said, "There are villages in the borders of Ethiopia where we have never been to because there are no roads. No one goes there because it takes weeks walking. He goes, but now that we have this ambulance, we're going to go there. And so as James and our other African staff drove for 5 days, the road ended by the end of the first day. And when I say road, I mean a dirt, rocky, you know, terrible pothole-filled, you know, pathway that ended. And they would follow the trails where the cows and the goats would go into the mountains through dry riverbeds and into little valleys. They went in and they found, at this point, 45 new villages, 10,000 people living in the Stone Age, without any message of the gospel, without any hope that they can be saved from their sin. As they went into these areas, they would ask the people, why do you put those huge discs in your lips? And the people would say, the slave traders used to come and steal our women. And so we learned that if we mar ourselves and cut the bottom of our lip and slowly stretch our lips and we stretch our ears down, that we won't be beautiful to the slave traders. And so this has become a normal thing for these people. So as James is entering into these areas, he asked them, he said, what is your sanitation like? And they said, well, we have no running water. We have a little bit of rain here and there. We have some water that comes out of the ground, but we don't have the technology to drill wells and to go down as deep as there is. So there's green trees around, but we don't have any running water. So the people bathe in ash. After they're done making their campfire, they take that ash and they spread it all over their bodies so that the mosquitoes won't bite them. And to them, they feel cleaner after they take an ash bath than if they were to just be dirty, because there's no running water. So we're dealing with the people that have no hope of salvation. They have no concept of education or anything modern. And they have no sanitation whatsoever. These people are constantly dying. Well, there's another challenge in working in these areas. All of them carry machine guns. All of them do. And you can see I've covered these men because they're completely naked. And so there our missionaries are on the front lines ministering to completely naked men that are out taking care of their cattle with machine guns over their shoulders. Now, people have asked me oftentimes, why are they unreached? It's very simple. It's dangerous. It's difficult. You risk your life to go into these areas. You see, it's not like crossing the street in America where nobody's going to attack you. Maybe they might yell at you or disagree with you. In these parts of the world, if you do it wrong, they will kill you and they won't even think twice about it. But it is God's love and that light that is in our hearts and that love that drives us that is going to open up all of these doors. God is going to continue to do miracles in this part of Sudan. You can only imagine that these children have zero sanitation. They are some of the filthiest kids we have ever seen. More than 50% of them die before the age of 5. That's why we do child sponsorship. That's why when we go in, we start a school to teach them basic things like hygiene, and then we begin to teach them how to read and write. We also go in and we give them care. We give them nourishment. We give them what they need. God is doing miracles, and this church is a part of it. Is God calling you to go into your own community? And also, is God calling you to be a part of what he is doing in Africa? And so let me just conclude with a simple statement. Together we can do this. As we stand together as one body of Christ and we see these people, we see this need, if it be in our own neighborhood or if it be halfway across the earth, we say, Lord, what do you have for us? Lord, how can we make a difference in these children's lives? Well, if you would like to partner with us today, many of you already do, but if you would like to continue that partnership or even somebody new partner with us today, we make a 100% promise that if you join our ministry financially, 100% of the money that's donated for children or for medicine or for a school, it goes to them. I raise my own support so that I don't take a portion out of that donation. If you sponsor a child today, 100% of that money will go to that child. And so if you would like to, outside, there's a table. If you want to sponsor a child, you can come up to the table afterwards, and I'll give you a child's photo. You can pick out a child. I think I have 12 children today that need sponsorship. You can pick out a child and say, I will set aside 50 cents a day, which is $15 a month, and I will invest into that child and into their education and into their understanding of who Jesus is. God is doing amazing things. And then we have our missionaries. These are our frontline people. These are our 20 staff members that are either doctors or nurses or school teachers or evangelists or pastors, just going into these regions and communicating with these people. And so what I do with these guys is I raise $15 a month with each American family that wants to donate, and I collect that together until it gets up to a few hundred, because these African missionaries are living on $200 a month. Imagine that, $200 a month. They are filled with the Spirit, they are satisfied, and they're doing a work that as an American I couldn't even touch because of the cultural differences and the language differences. And then our medical clinic. Our medical clinic operates right now on, let me just think, about $2,500 a month. And we minister to almost 50 people a day. So when people get together, hundreds of people, and say, everybody will give 15, we'll gather that up, we'll raise that budget, and we'll be able to meet those children and those starvation issues and those malnourishment issues that are going to be coming in. And then, as I said, my wife and I also, we raise our own support. Oftentimes people have said, Rob, we know you, and you've been part of our church. We love you. We want to support you. That would be great. We welcome that. Because when I raise my own support, then I can make a promise that 100% of the money for the kids goes to the kids. And so my wife and I, we also are constantly adding and decreasing as time goes on. And so the need for support is there. And you might say, you know, I love the kids. I love the medicine. I love all that you're doing. I just want to give to whatever you need. Well, we have a ministry or a fund that we call Most Needed. Most Needed is a group of money that we bring together every month and say, what's the greatest need this month? Is it mosquito nets? Is it blankets? Is it food for the starving kids? Is it fixing the Land Cruiser? Is it building the walls in the medical clinic? What's the greatest need this month? When many people come together to do that, we can finish the Great Commission within our lifetime. So let's conclude by asking the question, what does God have for you? Are you like that medical doctor that says, Lord, today, in my life, in my world, I know you have somebody for me. Lord, today, I know I am a light to this dying world. Lord, who is it that you want me to minister to? Lord, do I need to rekindle a relationship with a neighbor that I haven't talked to for a while? Do I need to enter into a spiritual conversation, which is incredibly awkward, with a family member that I haven't talked to for a while about things of God? Lord, or do I just need to cross the street? Do I need to find somebody that's simply on their own that just needs care? Lord, where do you have me ministering? That is the question we have for you. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. You cannot be hidden. Do not light your light and then put it under a basket, but instead raise it up so that everyone in the house will receive the blessing of God that he's put in your life. Therefore, let your light shine before others, that they will first see your good works, your love, your concern, your care, and then not glorify you, but glorify your Father in heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this moment. Just think about being used by you. We thank you, Lord, for these amazing stories of Kamal Saleem getting saved in America, of what the African missionaries are doing amongst these remote people. Lord, we thank you that you have stirred us. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that this won't be a temporary emotion, that this will be a lifelong commitment. Lord, show us where we've hidden our light. Show us where, Lord, that basket that's shadowing can be taken off. And Lord, show us where you want us to shine. Jesus, allow us to be truly a mirror from heaven that just reflects your light into a lost and dying world. Lord, we love you. Give us wisdom and understanding. Fill us today with a new passion to know you and to make you known. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll be outside if you'd like to talk to me on the table. And thank you. And I love seeing you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's all stand.